Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hi, Brother Harold. My name is Debbie, and I've been into a relationship with a gentleman for about five years, and we got married, and I know what the Bible says about divorce and everything, but I was wondering, when we got married, he lied, and he was on probation, and he swore to tell the truth, and it comes, you know, he purged himself.
The question is, if we get married and we find out we have been deceived, and there are lots and lots of brides and lots of grooms who wake up after the honeymoon and find out they have been deceived in one way or another. But that does not change the fact that you have become married. That's why if anyone ever asks me for counsel whether I should marry or not, I tell them, look, be sure you know a whole lot about the person you're marrying, because when you're married, that's it, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, till death doth you part. You are married, and so if you were deceived, it was because maybe you tried to do your best to know who you were marrying, but the fact is you married someone, and now you're married.
Okay, but the only thing that confuses me is the Moses Law says that for divorce, you can, you know, we can divorce for the fact of the matter if there's adultery.
No, Moses, that was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and that was a temporary law.
Look at the
real law, or the law that really prevailed was in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we find in verse 22, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. All right, now, in other words, that was the law of God, but now God married spiritually married the corporate entity Israel. He became the bridegroom, and Israel became the bride. This was a spiritual marriage. Now the fact is, Israel, every time they sinned and rebelled, and which was constantly, that was spiritual adultery. And so, according to the law of Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. God should have wiped out Israel. He should have destroyed Israel. But God could not do that because Christ had to come out of national Israel, and he had other purposes for them. And so God introduced a substitute law or a temporary law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where he said, if a man found some unclean, in his wife, and the word uncleanness is defined elsewhere as fornication in his wife, he could write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now notice he didn't say if a woman found her husband in some uncleanness, that is in fornication, she could put him away. Only the man could put the wife away.
Yeah, why? I often wondered about that.
Yeah, well, that's because the focal point was on God's intention to divorce Israel. He was the man, he was the bridegroom, and Israel was the bride. And that was God's intention. Now, because it was on the books, it meant that any man from the time Deuteronomy 24:1 was written, which was about 1,445 years before the New Testament era, until Christ went to the cross, he could divorce his wife. Remember when Joseph, who was betrothed, which was the equivalent of a marriage, legally equivalent of a marriage, to Mary, and even though they had not had any intimacy as yet, and he found that she was with child, mm-hmm. the Bible says, he being a just man, that is a righteous man, sought quietly how he could divorce her. So, in just a quiet way, he had a legal right, a biblical right to divorce her if she had engaged in fornication. But when Christ spoke in Matthew 19, there he rescinded that. He says, that law was given to you because of the hardness of your heart. That is, because the nation of Israel was so rebellious, God had put that law in there so that he could divorce the nation of Israel. But from the beginning, it was not so. And he had just reiterated the principle that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That is, now we have complete harmony in the Bible, because that agrees perfectly with Romans 7 and with 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, which says that the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives.
Right. Okay, I have just one other question.
Yes.
Okay, I've been married before, but we divorced because he was abusive, he was a drinker, he was in the drugs really bad. And I did divorce him, and that's when I remarried. I mean, what about the first marriage? Am I going to be held?
Well, now, you see, the marriage and divorce laws stand, but they make a very awkward situation.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says if we're in sin, when we become saved, we turn away from that sin. If I've been a drunkard, I'm not going to be drinking anymore. I want to do it God's way. But the problem is, a second marriage or a third marriage is still a marriage, and divorce is still sin. And so I'm in a pickle. On the one hand, I know it's a wrong marriage. On the other hand, I know I can't divorce.
Right.
And so God gives illustrations of people in the Old Testament who were the second wife or the third wife, and he looked at that wife as a legitimate wife and never told her, you can't belong to that husband anymore. And so from that we know that, okay, if I have become saved, it means that all of my sins, all the continuing sin that might identify with my second or third marriage, all of this is all covered by the blood of Christ.
Right.
I cannot divorce, and so what I must do is continue to live in this second or third marriage or fourth marriage, wherever I am at the time mm-hmm. I really become saved, and never, never, never think about divorce again.
Right. Well, the only problem with my marriage this time is he's an alcoholic. I didn't know that he was so bad. I mean, I knew he drank, but I tried to get along with him because I loved him and everything, and I tried to make things work. I backslid for a while. I'm walking with Christ again. I'm closer than I ever have been. And I just want to make things right. And I just needed some spiritual guidance on this because it's really been laying heavy on me, and it's really, really, really been bothering me.
Well, you are married to a mm-hmm. man, and you may not think about divorce.
Right.
Incidentally, there are wives and even husbands that do this. They begin to romance somebody, knowing that person has a drinking problem.
Mm-hmm.
But they have the naive notion, or maybe some other problem, a drug problem or an anger problem or whatever it may be.
Mm-hmm.
But they have the naive notion, but when we get married, then I will be such an influence in his life that he won't be drinking anymore. And I say that's totally naive, because mm-hmm. if anyone who gets married has to bear in mind that you get what you see. And it, once in a while, in God's mercy, your sinning husband might become saved later on, but you can't count on that, and you never, never get married with the idea of doing mission work on an individual, because that is not the setting for mission work.
You're so right.
All right.
Brother Harold, thank you so much.
Good evening, Brother Camping. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Brother Camping, could you please turn to Psalm 34, verses 17 to 19?
Psalm 34, verse 17, there we read, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit."
Yes, Brother Camping, this verse has been such an inspiration to me. In particular, I focus in on the need for a contrite heart. And I wonder if you could just expand on that, please.
Well, yes, the fact is we won't have a contrite heart until God himself breaks us and we have become saved, because our heart is dead. We are spiritually dead until God does save us. But one of the first evidences that God has done a work of grace in our life is that our heart will be contrite. It will be broken. We will realize there's nothing about me that's why God should save me. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And, oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy. Have mercy. As we begin to recognize more and more that God has saved us, this will stay with us, that there's nothing that we can brag about, nothing that we can boast about. We will never believe, oh my, the Lord found me. I was a pretty righteous person, and he finally noticed me and decided I was fit material to save. That will never happen in the life of the true believers. We know that God sought us out because we were elect of God, even though we didn't know it, and he broke us. He gave us a new resurrected soul in which we recognize our depravity that we have by nature.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yeah, Brother Harold, I have a couple quick questions for you about this Pope thing. I was watching Peter Jennings, and he was saying that Peter, the apostle, is the first pope to be buried under the Basilica in Rome. That's not in the Bible, right, Brother Harold?
Well, first of all, we don't even read in the Bible that Peter ever came to Rome. If any of the apostles came to Rome, it was Paul. Paul definitely came to Rome. He spent at least 2 years there, and he wrote the book of Rome. That is, he was the scribe that God used to write the letter to the Romans, which was a letter to the church at Rome. Now, Peter is not identified with Rome in any way, so that is a claim that it cannot be substantiated in any way that Peter was the first pope.
Brother Camping?
Yes.
I have a question that a lot of people from the church are saying that we are saved people, and then they say, a friend of mine was saying that she said that we accept Christ, and then we hear the voice of him, because he says, I knock in Revelation 3, he says, I knock, and whoever opened the door, I'll come. And then, you know, he said a lot of things in there. And then she said, that's why we heard a voice of him, and we accept him. And then I was saying that we cannot accept him because he has to choose us first. And then Well, and he says no one can come unless my father draw. And how can they, I mean, unless they become safe, how can they hear the voice of God?
Well, that's just exactly the question. That particular passage in Revelation is used by a great many people to show that we have a free will. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. That seems to be crystal clear that we have the ability to hear the voice of Christ as he calls us. We have the option to open the door to allow him to come in. That certainly is what that passage is teaching. Many are convinced. Now, their problem is they are reading that passage without checking against the rest of the Bible to see if their conclusion will hold water. And you've already put your finger on the problem. The problem is, but that person behind that door is not saved, and there are plenty of passages to indicate that he is spiritually dead. He is spiritually a corpse. He does not have ears to hear. So, now what? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice. Well, nobody can hear that voice because they're spiritually dead. So what follows? If they open the door, I will come in and sup with them. Well, they can't open the door because they can't hear my voice. More than that, they're spiritually dead, so they can't open the door either. It just doesn't work. Well, then why did Christ teach that? Why is that in the Bible? Well, the fact is that if God gives that person behind the door spiritual ears, then how does he do that? By saving that person. Christ is standing at the door of a person's heart and calling, and at the same time he is coming into that person's life and giving him the resurrection of his soul, and so that now that person has spiritual ears to hear, and he now is able to call upon God and to talk about salvation and understand something about salvation, because God has saved him already.
But these people, they say that the other people didn't accept Christ, that's why they don't read the Bible. But we read the Bible because we accept God, and then we become saved. But my point is, how did they, the other people don't even read the Bible, but they read the Bible, but they're not saved because of the way how they speak, of their pride. But how, unless God opened their eyes or ears, how can they are interested in reading the Bible?
Well, first of all, they're the theologians that they are trusting. And believe you me, everyone in any local congregation has been taught by the church fathers, by the church theologians, the Bible teachers or the pastors. And if they have the wrong doctrine, that is what they have learned. That is, the people, as they are taught, they are learning the wrong doctrine. And so they're trusting that wrong doctrine. And by means of that wrong doctrine, they have become convinced that they have become saved, so that all is well. But on the other hand, if we read the whole Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture, we can smoke out these wrong doctrines and no, that won't work. You're trusting this verse and that verse, but you're not trusting the whole Bible. And that, incidentally, is obnoxious to most people, because it takes away our control of when we want to become saved. It takes away taking any credit for ourselves. It means that we have to abandon ourselves 100% to the mercy of God, and we don't dare do that because maybe God won't save me. And so we set up our own kind of a salvation plan.
So they are the same place in with the people in a red district people, unless they become, so they are the same, even though they are reading the Bible.
But you see, maybe this is the point of our discussion. When people say, we read the Bible, all kinds of people say, we read the Bible. The Jehovah Witnesses read the Bible. The Seventh-day Adventists read the Bible. The Christian Science people read the Bible. Many Roman Catholics read the Bible. Everywhere we turn, people say, we read the Bible. And they can even... talk very learnedly about certain verses in the Bible, as so that we get the idea, my, they really are Bible students. They really know. But the problem is, unless we read the whole Bible and are absolutely ready to check whatever doctrine we hold against any verse that someone presents and honestly look at that verse to see if it will... if our present doctrine that we're holding can stand the scrutiny of that additional verse, we're not really reading the Bible. We're simply reading verses that we like, but we're not reading the whole Bible. And the Bible talks about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We have to have the whole Bible, that's very hard. Very few preachers or teachers have taken the time, because it takes an enormous amount of time to study the whole Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture. But that is necessary if we're going to be a bona fide, faithful teacher of the Word of God.
I have a verse that I've been pondering over and wondering over for some time, and I have some other verses I'd like to offer to you in relation to it. It's Genesis 3:21.
Genesis chapter 3, let's look at that.
And the verses that I would like to offer...
Well, excuse me, let me read that a moment. Let's take it a step at a time. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them.
And the verses I would offer all have the Hebrew word labash in them. And the one I would like to look at is Zechariah 3:4-5.
Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Let's take a look at that a moment. There we read, take away, we have to start with verse 1 in order to pick up the context. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand that plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. Now we get to verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Then I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now what is your question?
I wonder in what relation that would have to 3:21.
Well, it's the fact, you see, that Joshua here in Zechariah 3 is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is clothed with filthy garments. That is, he is laden with my sins and the sins of everybody else that he came to save. And so were Adam and Eve. They were laden with their sins, and therefore they had to be clothed with Christ's righteousness, which was typified by the skins of animals, in that Christ was the Lamb of God, and because he gave his life as the Lamb of God, that provides the spiritual clothing, which is Christ's righteousness, to cleanse us from our sins. And here Joshua, who is Christ himself, is laden with our sins. He is clothed with filthy garments. Now, there is no one that can provide the clothing for him. He has to provide his own clothing. That is, he actually has to meet all of the demands of the law. And so the task that we're reading about in Zechariah 3 was enormous, because Christ had to provide his own cleansing, whereas in the case of Adam and Eve, representing the whole human race, it was Christ who was the Lamb who provides a spiritual covering for the sins of those that God came to save.